Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. I remind you, this is God's word to his people. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees and three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Before I get down into the meat, so to speak, of these verses and talk about what is happening here and why it happened, what God's intention perhaps was in bringing it about, let me ask you a question I really want you to be thinking about. We've read, obviously, about the importance of prayer in Daniel before, and we're going to see it once again. It's a vital necessity here. But I'd like you to think about this question. How important is prayer to you? Not to Daniel, not to the people around you, but to you. Is it so much a part of your life that the idea of not being able to do it for 30 days in a row is more than you could bear, more than you could stand? Now, I'm not talking about saying grace before you eat, that kind of prayer that I hope is going on daily, almost, you know, mechanistically. I hope it's not a mechanistic prayer when you sit down to eat, that you really are offering up thanks to God when you look at the food, that you do say, "This is God's blessing." But I'm not talking about those simple prayers. I'm talking about your daily personal communication with the Lord. A communication that should be as real, for instance, as me talking to you right now. And certainly more intimate, hopefully. So let me ask you, would an edict forbidding you to pray for 30 days affect you at all? Or would it be merely a command to continue on in your current condition, your current way of doing things? Well, keeping that in mind, let's look at what's going on here. Just a little background first off. Babylon has fallen to the Medo-Persian Empire. They've been conquered. Nabonidus has been deposed. His son Belshazzar is dead. And one kingdom has fallen, Babylon, and now another one is ascending, Persia. But we know that in time, Persia as well is going to be swept away by the Greeks under Alexander the Great. So one of the things that I hope you're seeing is you're being shown the truth of that vision that had been shown to Nebuchadnezzar, that of the golden head, you remember, and then the silver chest, the bronze thighs, and so on. What is going on? Just as God had told Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel's interpretation, kingdom is rising up and kingdoms are falling down, and this is being played out just as God had promised, just as he had decreed. But Babylon may be gone, Persia may be ascending now, but Daniel remains. Why is that? Daniel remains because he is part of the kingdom of God, that kingdom that knows no end. Daniel is a sign of the perpetuity of that kingdom, that even as the kingdoms of men rise up and fall, yet God's kingdom goes on and is being established and will someday triumph, no matter what the raging nations can do against it, no matter how many rulers conspire together to destroy it and the people who inhabit it. No matter what they do, yet the Lord triumphs. And of course, we're reading in this of yet another attempt by the world and the devil to do exactly that, to triumph against God's kingdom, to cast down his people. And yet, once again, despite all that they can do, they are going to be thwarted. Because God has established his kingdom. He establishes his people. His will is being done. Daniel will be tested, but he will be found faithful. And after that raging storm has passed, we will see Daniel still standing. But let's think about why that was for a moment. Let's talk about why that was in a moment. I want to get to that a little later. Let's talk about what's going on, just the historical context. Darius has come in. He's reorganized the administration of the Babylonian Empire. He's set up these 120 municipalities overseen by these officials called satraps, local governors, local administrators. And then in turn, these satraps who rule answer to three higher governors, governors who in turn report to the king. Now, why did he establish this? What was the purpose of all of it? Well, the purpose of having all these governors and this three-level government, so to speak, was to introduce checks and balances. I know that here in America we think that we were the ones who came up with it, but it's actually been around for quite some time because, unfortunately, the evil of men's hearts has been around for quite some time. The necessity for checks and balances, therefore, has always been there. Why do they have these checks and balances? To reduce corruption, to reduce graft. You see, back then, if you conquered a territory, you paid tribute to the person who had conquered you. Those people who were conquered and taken over by Persia were expected to give tribute now to the Persians. In essence, this was a tax that ensured that the Persians didn't send their army in to conquer you all over again. And perhaps take away more than you were willing to give. Take away all your harvest. Take away your sons and daughters to be slaves. In essence, this was a protection tax in some senses. Additionally, they did get some benefits out of it. They got a legal system. They got law and order. They got protection from their enemies outside their borders and so on. They did not have social security. They did not have a welfare state. There was no organized fire department, things like that. It wasn't a civil state as we imagine it. But yet it was an empire. It was an orderly, well-governed empire. Now what happened was the people paid their taxes to collectors. The collectors gave the revenues to satraps. And the satraps who oversaw the territories then in turn sent them on to these governors who put them into the king's treasury. But you can see as you're looking at that system how many opportunities for graft there were on the way. How many opportunities you had to skim a little off the top. The king was too important, too busy to know how much individual tax collectors had taken in, how much each territory was actually producing, and which is why he needed honest men at each level to ensure that he didn't suffer loss. Also, he needed wise and honest satraps and governors, or he might suffer loss in more than just taxes. He might suffer the loss of a misgoverned territory through rebellion. You can ask of people a lot, but if you ask of them too much, and if you govern them badly for too long, eventually they rebel. That is what happens. And the king didn't want that to happen. Once his territory had been subdued, he wanted it to stay subdued. Well, Darius recognized in pursuing that end the immense ability of Daniel. Anybody who had come to the records, the history of Babylon, would have seen his name again and again. They would have seen all of his citations, and they would have recognized that this Daniel was quite an able civil servant. So what did he do? He appointed Daniel to be one of these governors, these high officials. And then in turn, in that office, Daniel distinguishes himself, even though he's an old man. Keep in mind, he's probably in his 70s or his 80s at this point. Even though he's well advanced in years, he distinguishes himself by his honesty, by his ability, by his industry. He is diligent. So much so that the king is thinking of elevating him to a position where he is above all the officials, second only to Darius. Kind of a situation like the way Pharaoh elevated Joseph when he recognized his God-given abilities. Daniel is on the cusp of becoming second in the kingdom, the most important man in the empire. Now, why was Daniel so much better than the others? Was it because he had an MBA from the Babylon Business School? Was that it? Top of his class, things like that? Well, no, brothers and sisters, that was not it. There were other men who had gone through exactly the same kind of training and preparation for civil service. I'm sure there were many within this empire who had been top of their own classes. What set Daniel apart was, as verse 3 puts it, the fact that there was an excellent spirit in him. A marked contrast from the others. More important than just his ability, more important than just his acumen, Daniel had the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Daniel, unlike the other governors, was being conformed to the image of his promised Redeemer, Christ. So Daniel, as he served his earthly matters, knew, like Joseph had, that he was not just serving Darius. What was he serving? He was serving God as he acted in this capacity. And so he is honest, he is fair, he is diligent, and he is self-sacrificing rather than self-serving, because he wants to honor God with all of his life and all that he can do. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that this lesson isn't taken lightly by you. Brains and ability do not make for a good official, a good administrator, a good businessman, a good parent. By themselves, they cannot do it. I was listening to Dr. David Wells. He's a wonderful commentator on society. If you ever get a chance, pick up the books God in the Wasteland and No Place for Truth. Wonderful books that talk about the situation of our society and talk about the real answers to our need that can be found only in the Word of God. But he was talking about how he's a professor at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and they're surrounded by these great schools up there in Massachusetts. Great business schools, as a matter of fact. And what has happened is they are now being contacted all the time by these business schools and asked to send professors to teach not business, but ethics. Please come and teach an ethics course at our schools, because we have all of these bright young students, all of these talented young men and women who have no idea why fraud and graft and corruption are wrong. We are training bright young sharks and sending them out into the ocean. That's all we're doing. They recognize that. They need men to come in and actually talk to them about right and wrong at this point in time. That's how far we've come as a society. But in any event, that is what set David apart. His basis for knowing right from wrong, which was the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Now, this proposal that Darius has alarms the other officials to no end, not only because of petty jealousy, that's not the only reason. It's because if Daniel is over all of them, all of their own corruption is going to come under his scrutiny. And they know this guy's diligent. He's not an overlooker. He's an overseer. He's a man who is going to see what is going on underneath him. So despite their own rivalries, they conspire to get rid of him. And no matter how much they search the records, they find he is as squeaky clean as he seems to be. And that's a real problem. How are they going to get rid of him? What can they do? What can they do to alienate him from the king, to get him in trouble with the only authority that's above him? Well, they decide, we're going to manufacture a conflict on religious grounds. And many a Christian has run afoul of this, even though they are good men. Peter talks about the fact that in this world you may be persecuted for being a Christian. You should never be persecuted, however, as Christians for your own evil doing. But if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, then it is not something that is against you. It is against those who persecute you. Now, they know that as faithful as Daniel is in his governing, he is even more faithful to his God. Three times every day, that is morning, noon, and evening, what does Daniel do? He stops what he's doing, he goes to his room, he kneels down, and he talks to God. Now, he has been doing this all of his life. This is not vain repetition. This is not an Our Father or a Hail Mary offered up in a tough spot or anything like that. It is not a mechanical system of prayer. This is him praying to the God he knew. It is real communication going on between this Christian and his God. It was the way that David spoke of it in Psalm 55, 16 and 17. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. That is what Daniel is doing, crying aloud to his God, depending upon him, talking to him. As I said, just as I'm talking to you, Daniel spoke to his God. So the officials are going to play on the vanity of Darius. They go to him and they propose essentially an empire-wide loyalty test. O king, we think it would be wise if you tested this Babylonian empire and their loyalty to you. We want you to pass a decree that makes it illegal to petition anyone except you for an entire month, 30 days. And notice what these unbelievers consider prayer to be. They consider it to be the petitioning of a higher authority, whether that authority be God or man. Now, I sometimes think that people today, this is just an aside admittedly, understand prayer less than these pagans did. In that, for us, sometimes I think it's more kind of wishful stuff. I wish it were this way. How I wish that I could have what I need. That kind of thing. We consider it less of actually asking for something than simply wishing for it. We consider asking our parents or other human authorities. We think of it as more real than prayer. But when we go to God, what is it? It's a petition. We are asking God. And we should expect answers. Now the problem is, what are the three answers God can give us? Yes, no, wait. No and wait. How much do your children like that? Maybe. That means no. No, it doesn't mean no. I said maybe. Wait, how long? Now? 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 Can I have a pony? No, not now. Now? You know, that kind of thing. Sometimes that's the way we act with God. You never answer my prayers. No, I give you something better, is what God says to us if we're truly His children. But it's not just wishful thinking, is it? It's actually asking Him. The Shorter Catechism says this: what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. That is what prayer is. They understand it as a petitioning. Well, they get their request, and there is probably a certain amount of, you know, backslapping, congratulating one another, because they're sure now that they can zing Daniel, because they know he prays three times a day. They got 30 days. They got 90 opportunities to catch this guy, to slip him up. Daniel is one of the governors. He's plugged in to what is going on. He knows what they are plotting, and we read in the beginning of verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed..." Well, at that point, what do we expect him to do? What would we expect a pragmatic man to do at this point in time? A pragmatic Christian, even, perhaps. Well, it's only 30 days. I can take a sabbatical on prayer. Maybe I could divert myself in this remaining time to really catching up on the reading of the prophets. You know, I won't get in trouble for doing that. I mean, there are so many different ways I can serve the kingdom. It would be foolish for me to squander my position, my power, for something as simple as an act of devotion, and I know God will understand. Besides, I'm an old man. I've earned a little slack time in the faith, haven't I? Three times a day for how many days is that? How many times have I come to you, O Lord? But does Daniel think that way? Is he looking for some way around this edict? Not at all. Daniel doesn't do any of that. What does he do? He simply does what he's always been doing. He trusts in God, the God who has carried him through and has listened to all of those prayers that Daniel has offered up. He doesn't even lament the terrible situation in prayer. What does he do? He doesn't say, "Oh Lord, why have you allowed this to happen? I thought I was going to be able to die in old age. Now I'm going to be lion food. Why? This makes no sense." We read he actually thanked God. Now here is a man, brothers and sisters, who knew God's sovereignty. "God, you've ordered this. It must be for my good. You'll see me through it. Thank you." In advance he says that. Not after he's out of the lion's den, before he's gone into it. "Thank you, God." Well, I want to set before you, therefore, two applications. Hopefully we'll be able to apply these to ourselves. The first is this, looking at what we've read here. In times of persecution, brothers and sisters, you must continue to confess Jesus Christ before all the world without wavering. When prayer becomes a capital crime in Persia, what does Daniel do? He doesn't even consider stopping praying. He doesn't even consider closing the window for once, praying in his closet so no one can see him. Jesus, in speaking to the church at Smyrna, said these words in Revelation 2:10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus doesn't say to them, "I'm going to save you from suffering. I'm going to turn aside the persecution." He says, "Be faithful, even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Suffer a little while, child of mine, and I will give you that which you need most of all. I will bring you into glory. I will bring you close to me. You will lose nothing." Now for us, the idea of Christian activity being a capital crime as it was in Smyrna or Persia back here is difficult to conceive of. But brothers and sisters, it isn't difficult for your brothers and sisters abroad to conceive of it. It isn't difficult for Christians in places like modern-day Persia. Who knows what modern-day Persia is? Iran. Did you know Christianity is still a capital crime in Iran? You cannot convert without being under a death sentence. And their current leader, Ahmadinejad, has said, "I will stop Christianity in this country." That is his blanket declaration. And even now, pastors and converts are in prison for the crime of loving Christ and for refusing to stop serving Him by telling others, by praying openly, by preaching the Word, even as I'm preaching it today to you. One pastor I know of, Hamid Forman, had a Daniel-like deliverance from the death penalty. He was accused of apostasy, leaving Islam. He did it 25 years ago. They're catching up with him now. But he remained faithful to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. He's still serving, however, 3 years, a three-year sentence in an Iranian jail. We need to pray for that man. But the Lord is with him. Others have been put to death already. I told you a while back of a man by the name of Gorban Tori. Now, this was a man who found the Lord through the preaching in jail of a Russian believer. He was in northern Iran. And the Lord raised him up and made him a faithful house church leader, greatly used. He had many testimonies that he was being used in the Turkmen population. But as he became more and more open in his proclamation of the gospel, and as the Muslims turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, so the persecution began to roll against him. Finally, he was called in by Turkmen elders and told that he must stop. You must renounce your Christian faith. You must return to Islam. You have been warned. Gorban said, "This is what I believe. This is the Lord who saved me. I will not waver. I will not turn." And so he received a call. "Gorban, I heard you the other day in the middle of the council meeting. I'm impressed by your declaration of Jesus Christ. Will you come and tell me the gospel?" What did he say? "I'll come." He was ambushed and stabbed to death. How did they get him? Because they knew that if he was asked to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, he would be willing to do it. How did Daniel's enemies get him? They knew that he would not swerve from serving the Lord his God. Now, Gorban may be dead, but you know what one of his final prayers was? His wife published it on the internet. "Lord Jesus," this is the end of this prayer, it was a longer prayer. "Lord Jesus, please let me glorify your holy name in every moment of my life on this earth. I am willing to give my life that belongs to you for the sake of you and your church." He did. And today, as the Lord said, "Serve me, go through this persecution, and I will give you the crown of life." And he inherited it, brothers and sisters. He lost nothing. Now, I know some of you are sitting back and thinking, "Well, this isn't Iran. This is America, Pastor. I don't expect to be stabbed to death for serving the Lord." Yes, it's not Iran. It is America. But you remember I gave you that example of Brittany McComb a little while ago, this high school senior who graduated at the top of her class, valedictorian, a wonderful achievement. Why did she achieve these things? Well, she knew because the Lord was with her, because he had given her an excellent spirit. She had turned aside from being a party girl in high school and had gone on to achieve tremendous things. Now, when she submitted the speech that she was planning to give, her valedictory speech, the school officials looked at it and they took out all the references to the Bible. They took out all the references to Jesus. So, yeah, you get your valedictory speech, Brittany. You get your moment in the spotlight. But we don't want you to tell anybody about Jesus Christ. We don't want to tell anybody about how you got into the spotlight, who raised you up, who changed the course of your life. Well, they handed her back her speech, and that was what was sitting before her on the podium. She ignored it. She went on and gave the actual text that she had prepared and began giving the praise and the glory to Jesus Christ before all of these students. And they turned her back on again. Now, had she been thinking, "All right, how many graduations am I going to have from high school? I think it's just one. This is my moment to shine. Look at all of the things that I've done. I've got the best GPA in this huge school. I've got an opportunity to be on display before all these people, and I might be able to make a little impression if I just mention God in a kind of a gospel light way. And this higher power really helped me out at a time when I didn't, you know, blah, 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 blah." She didn't do that, though. She was faithful. I know chaplains who have made the same kind of decision and who have paid for it. I know of one chaplain who, because he refused to take out the name Jesus Christ from a funeral speech, eventually ended up having to leave the ministry. Leave the chaplain corps. That is the situation in modern day America. Yes, we're not being asked to put down our to lay down our lives as a sacrifice quite yet. But brothers and sisters, there are many places where we are being called upon to stand in a strong way for the Lord Jesus Christ, without swerving, without moderating, without making it that gospel light that does no good, because it doesn't point people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Take Jesus out of the message, and it's not the Christian faith. Second and final application, why was it that this Daniel had the strength to go on praying? Why was this fellow Gorbentore willing to go and die for Christ? Well, the answer, brothers and sisters, is love and faith. Daniel didn't stop praying. Why? Because he would rather have died than stop talking to the one he loved most. Somebody came to your house and said, "I forbid you to speak to your wife and your children." Would you be willing to say, "Okay, no big loss"? You know? Our conversations haven't been very good for the last couple of months anyway. Might be good for us. I hope not. I hope you would say, "No, your life. These are my loved ones. I can no more stop talking to them than I can stop talking to God." Do you see how that works, brothers and sisters? It should be so central to you. Your love should be so central. Your belief in His promises should be so central that you can't stop talking to Him. Doesn't matter how many people tell you to do it. You can't. Not just because He says, "Talk to me," but because you want to. Daniel wanted to. Because Daniel believed those promises and he loved the God who had made him. Daniel, like Job before him, Job made this declaration, Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Do you hear the love in his voice? He knows that Jesus exists. He knows that Jesus will someday stand upon this earth and that he will see him in the flesh. This is an Old Testament saint who lived hundreds, maybe thousands of years before Daniel. And yet his heart's desire is to see Christ, to talk to him face to face. Do you think Job would have stopped praying? I don't think so. Daniel knew what Job's testimony was. He also knew the testimony of the prophets to Jesus Christ. He knew of the coming of the kingdom, the bringing in of redemption. He'd read Isaiah. He'd read all of them. And he'd also had this beautiful vision of the coming of Christ that had been given to him already in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Turn, if you would, in Daniel 7:13. I'm kind of stealing the thunder from a later sermon, but so be it. Daniel 7:13-14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. One like the Son of Man." Who called himself the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. Daniel saw his Redeemer in his lifetime and longed to be with him, to be closer to him. Now, if you don't know what it's like to pray like Daniel, if you don't know what it's like to have your solid rock that you can stand on even in the storm, if you don't know what it's like to love God more than your life, if when I speak of true peace and contentment, you say, "I don't have that. I don't know what you're talking about. My life is one of constant turmoil and disappointment and depression, kind of lurching from place to place." Well, brothers and sisters, friends, I would suggest that it's probably because you haven't yet trusted in that gracious Redeemer that Daniel knew. I would say it's probably because you have not yet come to a place where you trust and believe in the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But I'm not going to close there. It is not yet too late to know that one whom I'm speaking of, who Daniel knew, who Job knew, who Gorban knew, and who knows him very well now, because he is face to face with him. You can be too. Man knows not his time. We don't know when we will leave this place. We don't know when we will be called up yonder and go to our judgment. But brothers and sisters, you don't have to go with trepidation, fearing judgment. You can go and know that the Lord will greet you, not as a judge, but as the one who welcomes you into his presence and says, "Welcome. Well done, O good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." What is the one thing necessary for that to happen, though? It is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith you will know him, because he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit that precedes even knowing him. But I pray that you would believe. Let's pray to that end, shall we? Gracious God, you are the one who gives the gift of faith. You are the one who raises up men to know you and keeps them all their lives, so that they serve you in life and they serve you in their death. You are the one who has said, "Not I will keep you from persecution, but that I will preserve you in the midst of it. Oh, Lord, what a great and precious promise that is. I pray now, Lord, that if there be those who do not yet have that assurance that you are their God, who yet do not know you enough to pray to you in love and in faith and in devotion, I pray, O Lord, that this would be the day of their turning. I pray, O Lord, that even now they would be crying out to you in their own prayer, O Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, and turn to you. I pray this would be the first prayer of a new life, and that they would not stop now or ever, no matter what men told them to do. I pray that they would not stop praying until they are able to speak to you face to face in heaven. O Lord, let that be the case now. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.